Good evening. We're going to start tonight by singing To God Be the Glory. It's number 19. Let's stand for this first song. Number 19.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Great things He hath taught us, great things He hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done.
Thank you. You may be seated. How many of you have heard of the song Praise for Redemption? Praise for Redemption. I had not either. That is the original title for To God Be the Glory, the song that we just sang. Praise for Redemption. Apparently, it was not a very popular hymn until it was kind of rediscovered by Billy Graham, and then it became wildly popular in all the churches again. So, interesting fact. Another Fanny Crosby song that we're going to sing now, number 194, has also kind of been lost and is kind of coming back with this new melody. Oh, Love Divine. Bonnie played this morning, and I couldn't quite remember the verses, but I remembered this refrain. He died for you, He died for me. Anyway, we're going to sing it now. This is the song that she played this morning. It's another Fanny Crosby song, Oh, Love Divine, 194.
He died. and shed his blood to make us free. Upon the cross of Calvary, the Savior died for me. Oh, wanderer, come on him, believe his offered grace by faith receives.
Turn over to 273. This is the song that we ended our Good Friday service on. Jesus, keep me near the cross. 273.
Be my glory ever.
turn over to 403. If you'll stand. Fanny Crosby was a prolific hymn writer. She wrote over 8,000 hymns, and she was blind, and so she couldn't write them down. She had to compose them and memorize them, and then at the end of the day, she would reel them off to whoever her copyist was that would write them all down for her, four or five at a time. This is one of them, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Let's sing just verse 2. I can imagine that visions of rapture for her being blind meant more, just meant more than it would for someone who wasn't blind. So let's sing together. Blessed Assurance, the second verse only. 403. 403.
Chris, maybe you can clear up one little thing, since you are so smart about these kinds of things. I noticed there was a textual variant. To God be the glory. Our wonder, our what, Michelle? You sang victory. No, you sang victory. No, you. Somebody was thinking trans. Was it you? Yeah, some of you were singing Transport, and Michelle was trying to override and convince us all that, no, it's victory. It says it right there. What happened there?
I think someone believes in the rapture and someone doesn't.
Oh, okay. I'll take that answer. Sounds like a good answer. That's a good segue into our text for tonight. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 16. And I want to show you tonight the very strange but I think very perfect ending to the Gospel of Mark. You may not be aware, but Mark's Gospel presents us with one of the biggest problems in the Bible. And that is 12 verses that do not belong in the Bible. It's the most troubling textual problem of all. In most modern English translations, this problem is indicated by the brackets that appear around verses 9 through 20. You also probably have a footnote somewhere, if you have footnotes or margins, around verse 9 saying later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20 or verses 9 through 20 not found in earlier manuscript, something to that effect. They go ahead and include the text, but they want you to know that the manuscript evidence is not consistent. Then you may also have another paragraph after verse 20, a text also in brackets, which represents another possible ending. Again, text that is not found in the earliest manuscripts, but is found in some later manuscripts, in some cases after verse 8, in other cases after verse 20, and in still other cases in place of verses 9 through 20. So this is obviously a very troubling thing. Where does the Gospel of Mark end? Does it end at verse 8? If so, that leaves a very awkward ending, doesn't it? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. The end. That's kind of weird, isn't it? That's kind of awkward. It's kind of abrupt. It's not the kind of ending we would expect. Feels incomplete. On the other hand, that very awkwardness is perhaps what prompted these other endings being added later on. At any rate, this is a huge issue in New Testament studies. As I say, is perhaps the biggest challenge for the science of textual criticism. And I want to just kind of talk you through that. Let me give you a crash course on how the process worked. As you know, I hope, the Bible you hold in your hand, in your lap there, did not fall from the sky, right? There's a process involved. And really, the ending of Mark reminds us of the human element of that process. First of all, as you know, we don't have the original manuscripts. We don't have the inspired original manuscripts, what we call the autographa of the New Testament books and letters. After they were written by their respective authors, copies were made. Many copies. And copies were distributed all over the place. And it's the copies of copies, multiplied copies of multiplied copies that we now have. And those copies vary in length or content, and they vary in age. Some are very small fragments, no bigger than a postage stamp, some of them. Others are complete manuscripts of whole books or whole letters of the Bible, or even a whole New Testament or a whole Bible bound together. They range in age anywhere from as far back as 1200 AD all the way back to 100, 125, 135. And so a wide range of manuscripts found in all kinds of places all over the East, the Middle East, and so on. Roman Empire, etc. Some of them very old. And so the older they are, we would assume, the more accurate, the more reliable, the closer to the original, the less chance of any scribal error creeping into the copying process. They didn't have Xerox machines, so scribes meticulously copied the manuscripts by hand. And there are many stories about that process. One story is told of a scribe who would write one letter and go bathe and come back and write the next letter, and go bathe, and come back, and write the next letter, and so on, and so on, and so on. You can imagine how long a process it would take then for him to complete even one copy of whatever manuscript he was duplicating. That gives you, though, an idea for the degree of reverence, the level of seriousness that they had toward this very grave responsibility. So the copies that we have, many of them, thousands of them, over 5,000 I've read in one place and over 25,000 I've read in another place, the copies we have extant, meaning in existence today, have to be studied and compared through a very tedious process called textual criticism. That is the art and science of determining what the original text must have been based on all of the textual manuscripts, the copies of copies that are available to us. There are also not only copies, thousands of copies of manuscripts, but also multiplied translations that date back very, very early. And so some of these translations, the Syriac version, the Latin Vulgate, the Septuagint, and so on, they're very early as well, and so they become a good resource too for comparing with the older manuscripts. We also have volumes and volumes of writing from the early church fathers. Speaking of prolific authors, they were prolific authors. The early church fathers, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, wrote sermons, wrote doctrinal letters and essays and theological treatises and so on. And there's just volumes of material. And all of that, of course, interacts with Scripture, quotes Scripture, comments on Scripture. And so from their writings, we can tell which books they're quoting from and what they're actually quoting. And so that, too, becomes a source for corroborating what the original text must have been. So we don't have the originals, but we have lots of data to figure out what the original text must have been. So you say, well, then how did we get our English Bibles? That's the process. Step one was inspiration, right? God breathed the Scripture, and holy men, moved of God, wrote. Inspiration is the first step. But then also the step of preservation and even recognition and collection of these inspired works, and then the process of reproducing them and transmitting them and so on. And then came the step of canonization, where at some point, because so many other epistles and so many other writings were being distributed, somebody has to make it official, right? Which ones are in, which ones aren't. And so the process of the church coming up with the formal canon of Scripture. That's why even in the Catholic Bible, you have the Apocrypha included, but it's set apart. It's kept distinct. Even they recognize that it's not the same. So you had categories of books, those that were universally agreed to be inspired, those that were universally agreed to not have been inspired, and then those that they couldn't all agree on. But they kept those groups distinct and separate. The church didn't decide which books were inspired. The church recognized which books were inspired and then preserved them and distinguished them from the others. Much of this process, by the way, was driven by a very practical thing, persecution. Right? If they're going to come to your house and kill you for owning a Bible, or if they're going to come and persecute you for not wanting to relinquish the portion of God's word that you had, you're going to make sure that what you have actually is the real thing. And so the church had to go through that process of, for the very practical reason of which books are you gonna die for? Then after inspiration and canonization and transmission comes translation, where now we know what the biblical text actually is. We can not only mass produce copies of it, but we can begin to translate it into other languages. That's what's cool about Mark 16, that even here in your English translations, we're still exposed to that process. The translators don't hide it from us. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of about it. They're just being honest and telling us what they know. And what do they know? Well, they know that the oldest manuscripts don't have this text, verses 9 through 20, nor the paragraph after that. That is added, that is found in only much older, much later, I should say, manuscripts. In fact, two of the most reliable and complete manuscripts are the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, codex meaning it's a bound volume, instead of just a scroll, say, or a one-page papyrus. A codex was a bound volume of a whole book, or in this case, one of them is the whole New Testament, the other is the whole Bible. One dates back to 350, the other to 325. So these are two very important manuscripts, just because they're complete, but also because of their age. There are others, though. There are other manuscripts much older that go back even further, but they're fragments. They're just small portions. All of them get named and cataloged and so on, numbered. P52 is one famous one. P for papyrus, because that's what it's written on. P52 contains a portion of the Gospel of John and dates back to somewhere between 100 and 150 A.D. The Bodmer Papyri contains parts of John and Luke and dates back to 175. The famous Chester Beatty Papyrus has all four Gospels and Acts, and it dates from somewhere around 200 A.D. So to have a complete codex dating back as early as 325, 350 is pretty remarkable, very remarkable, that the document would even have survived that long. But that just shows you the care, the diligence that was taken with all of these manuscripts. We don't have as many as we would like to have from those earliest centuries. Why do you think that might be? Again, persecution. Because not only were they killing and burning Christians, they were burning their Bibles as well. The period from which we do have the most manuscripts, the most manuscript support, is from 325 on. And why do you think that might be? Because that's the time when Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire, and so now the Holy Scripture is being mass-produced at a very high rate under the authority of Rome. Now you may say to me, well, wait a minute, you mean we're guessing? You mean we don't really know whether the Bible we have in our hands is the actual Word of God? All we have to go by is copies of copies of the original, which we don't have? Just for comparison, think about this. The second most ancient document in the world that we have any extant copies of, okay, the second most ancient document in the world is Homer's Iliad. Remember that from college algebra or literature, whatever class that would have been? I was absent that day, I don't know. Next to the New Testament, now listen to this. Next to the New Testament, there are more copies of Homer's Iliad than any other ancient document. Guess how many there are? 643. That's nothing. That's not even close to the number of manuscripts that we have from the New Testament. And yet, even with only those 643, nobody's complaining that, well, we probably don't really have what Homer originally wrote. Another familiar piece of literature to any student of history would be the Gallic Wars, right? The Gallic Wars of Caesar, Roman history, dating way back to the first century BC even. There are 10 existing manuscripts. The oldest one, 1000 AD. 1,000 years removed, and yet it is still considered a reliable witness to the original. So the manuscript support for the New Testament is really phenomenal. It's really unparalleled. In fact, Greek scholar A.T. Robertson wrote years ago, he said, the vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with, listen to this number, more than 99.9% accuracy. Now, how do you get higher than 99.9% accuracy? That's pretty good. And most of the time, the thing is, most of the time, the differences between all these manuscripts, when you start to compare them, it's very minor, it's very obvious, it's very easily explained what would have caused the differences. It's differences in spelling, or two letters that get swapped, or two words that get swapped, or a line that gets omitted. You can imagine if you're copying from one document onto another, just the movement of your eye, you're going to miss things, or you're going to duplicate things, or whatever. Very insignificant, easily explained things like that account for well over 90% of the variations. The exception to that is this ending here of Mark. But even that, based on the oldest manuscripts, scholars have concluded with a very high degree of probability that the text of verses 9 through 20 came much later and is not part of the original. It's not in the earliest, oldest manuscripts. For that matter, by the way, where it is found in the later manuscripts, the ones that do include these verses or these two alternate endings, also include some kind of scribal mark or note indicating that this ending is regarded as a spurious addition to the original text. So even the manuscripts that we have that include it have the same kind of notation as your Bible has. Well, as you can imagine then, theories have developed as to what happened. What happened then? As if to assume that surely Mark did not intend to end this way. What happened to the original ending? One theory is that it was lost. It was the back page, after all, and you know what happens to the back page of a document or a book that's bound together or stapled together? It wears off or tears off. So it's lost to us. That's one theory. We'll never know what Mark actually wrote. To me, that seems hard to believe. If it gets worn off or torn off, that's probably because it was being passed around a lot. And if it was being passed around a lot, that's probably because it was being copied a lot. And if it was being copied a lot, we probably have a copy somewhere. Some manuscript evidence of it. We don't. Another theory is that Mark died. That's not even a theory. He did die, actually. But that he intended to finish, but the ending never got written because he was arrested or martyred or whatever. He was the companion of Peter, after all. And we know Peter was martyred, and they were serving together. They were close associates. Perhaps persecution caught up with both of them. That's a very real possibility. And if that's what happened, then the ending we have is what? Is the original ending. Right? If he died and never had the chance to finish, that would explain the abrupt ending, but it would still be the original ending. And then from there, you can start to argue from the other direction, right? From the different manuscripts that we do have, the earliest and oldest ones don't have this text. Only the later ones do. So you begin to ask the question, if I'm comparing the two, which one, regardless of age, which one is more reasonably to have been the original? Which one most likely came first and caused the other? Right? That's sort of the science and art of textual criticism. And the rule would be the harder text would be the original, because the harder text would be the one that a scribe would most likely try to fix or amend. You would also take the shorter text, if you had a choice, because the shorter text would be the one added to, the longer text wouldn't have been subtracted from. So in this case, in the case of the ending here of Mark 16, that cashes out to what? The harder reading would also be the shorter reading, which is a slam dunk. The harder reading would be if the text stops at verse 8, and that's also then the shorter reading. Most likely then, verses 9 through 20 were added later by other writers, just trying to smooth out the ending and make it more palatable, make it more consistent with the other gospels, whatever the motives might have been. And you can see why someone would want to do that, right? Can't you see why someone would want to do that? Why might they want to add something more? Two reasons at least. One, because there's an announcement of the resurrection, but there's no actual resurrection appearance in Mark. Resurrection announcement, but no resurrection appearance. That seems odd. Isn't that the climax of the gospel? The women, Mary, Mary, and Salome, see the stone rolled away, see the empty tomb, see the angel inside, hear his explanation, hear his instruction, but never actually see Jesus, see the risen Christ. So someone might think, well, that's not good. That's sort of anticlimactic. That's not a good ending. That's not good apologetically. We need to add that so that all four Gospels have a consistent resurrection narrative, complete with at least one resurrection appearance. So that's one reason someone might feel compelled to add to verse 8 a different kind of ending. What else? Well, secondly, because it's frankly embarrassing the way it ends at verse 8. It's just embarrassing. This is not a very convincing argument for Christianity if the gospel ends with Jesus' closest followers confused, scattered, and afraid. How do you build on that? How do you talk other people into come follow this one who leaves us all confused, scattered, and afraid? It's a hard sell. It's embarrassing. I mean, look at it, verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Really? That's it? The end? No, we can't have that. So, verse 9. Now, after he had risen, right? Or the paragraph after verse 20 there at the bottom. And they promptly reported all these things. Yeah, we got to add something. Well, let's just think of it this way. Let's ask the question, why not end it like this? Why not end it at verse 8? What would be wrong with that? What if it did end that abruptly and that awkwardly? Is that really a problem? Especially when all the oldest manuscripts and best manuscripts end at verse 8? Maybe we should consider that is Mark's ending, and then maybe we should consider why that is such an appropriate ending. I can give you two reasons. Reason number one, this is the perfect ending. This ending is perfectly consistent with Christian experience. Would you agree with that? There's nothing unusual about the way this ends if it ends at verse 8. There's nothing surprising about it. The resurrection, listen, the resurrection didn't answer every question, that's all. The empty tomb didn't tie up all the loose ends for everyone. It didn't answer all their questions. Is that surprising? The idea that the resurrection would have immediately made Jesus' followers bold, fearless, courageous witnesses. Come on, we know how silly that is. Right? Does the resurrection automatically make you bold, courageous, fearless witnesses? So, to me, there's something very believable about the response of verse 8. They fled. They were trembling. They were astonished. They were afraid. They said nothing. That resonates with me. That's credible. Most Christians still live that way, do we not? No, their understanding of Jesus, their understanding of Jesus' earthly ministry was not so perfect that the resurrection was all it finally took for the light to come on and all the shadows of doubt to dispel. It wasn't like that. The response of Thomas should confirm that, right? I don't care what you say. I will not believe until I see. Jesus understood that. So he said, see, feel, believe. Now, fear and doubt and confusion and uncertainty would be the exact response we would expect. Exact response we would expect. That's why Jesus, Acts 1 says, presented himself alive with many convincing proofs over a period of how long? 40 days. That's how long it took. Seeing Jesus again and again and again for a period of over 40 days, seeing him do many convincing things that confirmed to them that yes, he really is alive, he really is risen. And Jesus understood their need for that. He understood their need for proof, for reassurance, and so on. He knows that our more instinctive response is always fear and flight, not faith. So the ending, this ending is perfectly consistent with human nature. It's perfectly consistent with the nature of Christianity and the nature of discipleship, even now, right? Even today, with the whole Bible in our lap, with the whole of church history behind us, we still struggle with doubt and unbelief and uncertainty and fear and trembling and astonishment and lockjaw and whatever you want to call their silence. So that's one thing. To me, it fits with what we all personally know, our own experience. But here's the better reason. This ending is perfectly consistent with what we know of Christian character, but it's also perfectly consistent with the character of Mark's gospel. Internally, this ending fits. For one, as to the awkward, abrupt ending, remember that the most repeated word in the Gospel of Mark is what? And immediately. He did this, and immediately. He did this, and immediately. He did this, and immediately. He did this. Why wouldn't it end abruptly, quickly, with no transition? That fits. But here's something you probably didn't notice, and that is how prominent throughout Mark is the repeated response of fear, the repeated response of astonishment, people being gripped with fear, amazement, astonishment, trembling, etc. That is the most prominent response all the way through the Gospel of Mark to what Jesus said and did. That is the most outstanding feature. You didn't pick up on it because we went too slow or we went too fast. I don't know which. But that's how it ends. They were astonished. They were afraid. Because that's how almost every scene in Mark ends. Fear, phobeo, phobia, actually appears in Mark 12 times. So it's a common theme. It's, as I say, a very common response and reaction, even among the disciples, to Jesus, the things he says, the things he does. But it doesn't mean they were afraid, like we think of being afraid, afraid to die or afraid of danger. Phobia, as you know, is sort of an irrational thing, right? They're literally experiencing bewilderment, we might say. Trembling and astonishment had gripped them, it says. That's maybe the more accurate way to describe what they're feeling and how they're responding. Amazement, astonishment, wonder, awe, bewilderment. And rightly so. I mean, there are no human explanations. There are no natural explanations for all the things they saw and heard. So their hearts, their minds are filled with wonder, with amazement, with astonishment, with bewilderment, awe, confusion, trembling, fear. It's all very appropriate and all very naturally. It's exactly what we should expect. And as I say, it's easily the most prominent response throughout Mark's gospel. All along the way, this is the thread. And here he's just tying it off. Follow me and I'll show you that. Go back to the beginning. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to go fast, so get ready to rumble. Chapter 1, verse 22. What does it say about his teaching? They were amazed, right? They were amazed at his teaching. Verse 27, they were all amazed. He cast out a demon, and they're amazed. So they begin to debate among themselves. What is this all about? Chapter 2, verse 12, he healed the paralytic, and they were all amazed. And were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Chapter 4, verse 14 or verse 41. He calmed the storm and they became what? Very much afraid. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Chapter 5, verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion of demons, right? And they became what? Frightened. Frightened. Chapter 5, verse 53. He healed the woman with the issue of blood, and the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him. Verse 42. Immediately the little girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. You see the pattern? I mean, everything Jesus does, what's the response? Amazement, astonishment, fear. Chapter 6, verse 49. They saw him walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 51, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Chapter 9, Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. Verse 6, appropriately, they became what? Terrified. Terrified. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Verse 32 says, he had just spoken of his death and resurrection. They didn't understand the statement, and they were afraid. 9:32. Chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. It didn't matter what he said. It didn't matter what he talked about. It didn't matter who he was ministering to or what he did. He healed people or exorcised demons, calmed the sea. It's the same. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're afraid. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're afraid. Chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going back to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Chapter 11, verse 18, Jesus goes in and clears the temple. Chief priests, scribes, everyone began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," and they were amazed at him. They were amazed at him. Verse 17 there. Wait, did I say that one already? Which one did I just do? 12, 17, yeah. 15:5. I was in my place here. 15:5. Jesus before Pilate, do you remember? Jesus didn't answer him. So Pilate was, verse 5, amazed. Amazed. Everyone seems to be amazed. Everyone seems to be utterly astonished, dumbfounded by Jesus, by everything he does, by everything he says. It's utterly fascinating. It's utterly bewildering. Chapter 16, verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw the young man sitting at the right, the angel wearing a white robe, and they were, of course, amazed. What's weird about ending then at 16:8? It's perfect. What else would Mark say? They were astonished. They were afraid. They were gripped. They were gripped with amazement, astonishment, awe, fear, trembling, wonder. Who wouldn't have been? We still are we not? They saw the empty tomb. They heard the angel's words. And so, of course, naturally, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Who wouldn't be? Aren't you? Aren't you still? Aren't you left trembling and astonished by Jesus even today? Weren't you left trembling? Weren't you left speechless by every story we walked through together in this gospel? We're all amazed, aren't we? We're all amazed and astonished. There's no greater story ever told. There's no more profound reality ever recorded in the history of the world. This is the most astonishing thing ever. It's the perfect ending. They were gripped with astonishment, awe, and wonder. This is exactly how it ought to end. It's exactly what our response should be. To be absolutely astonished and amazed and in awe of Jesus Christ. That never changes. We never get over that. We don't need to add another ending to complete that, to make it different than it is. That's how it always is.
For those who know him.
Everything about him is astonishing, isn't it? Everything about him is amazing. Everything he ever said, everything he ever did leaves us captivated, speechless, in awe. In wonder and amazement. Just like the end of Romans 11 is perfect. The end of Mark here is perfect as well. This is the right response. Why not end it with the glory and wonder of the resurrection that proves he is the Son of God. And we, having beheld the wondrous story, all walk away utterly astonished. Father, how grateful we are for Mark's gospel. Gospel of the amazing servant, Jesus, who fills our hearts and lives still every day with wonder and amazement. May we never get over that. May we never cease being gripped by the realities that we've seen and heard and read here in these chapters. May they continue to produce in us the appropriate measure of fear and trembling, but also of faith and faithfulness as we continue to pursue and follow the risen Savior. I pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Good night.